Oh, please take up your Bibles and turn with me to our Old Testament reading that Steve read to us just a little while ago, and the book of Psalms, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, that will be our text for this evening. Now, atheism in a broad sense is the lack of belief in the existence of deities. It's often described in negative terms. Atheists or people claiming to be atheists who I've spoken with tend to prefer to be said that they consider it to be a lack of belief rather than a belief that there is no God. So it is a lack of belief in the existence of a deity or deities in general. In a narrower sense, we could say that it is the absence of belief that any deities exist at all. Now, while there is often with such a expression of belief or lack of belief, there often comes with that a strong denial that there is anything religious or remotely theological about the atheist position. But in practice, there is very often a very real zeal attached to it, which is sometimes almost evangelical in its outworkings and in its strength. But real atheism, as in the theoretical side of atheism, true atheism, despite its high profile in public life and prominent public figures, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and a strong following in the media and among celebrities, it's actually not that common. It's not particularly widespread among people. In fact, I've found most often in conversation with people who would claim to be atheists, they often, on questioning, turn out to be rather agnostic than atheist, which is a slightly different view. It's a more nuanced view. While a true atheist lacks belief in God or deities of any kind, the agnostic rather says that he or she neither believes nor disbelieves, but asserts that it is impossible for human beings to know for certain one way or the other, or to know God with any degree of certainty. The problem with that view is it rejects any concept of revelation, which is what our Christian faith is founded upon, the revelation of God to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his holy word, which we have in our hands. So why are we starting to, by thinking about these things, why are we starting talking about atheism and agnostics? Well, this psalm, Psalm 14, that I want to look at this evening, begins with these words: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Now that sounds like a pretty harsh critique, a harsh description of atheism, doesn't it? We might question it. We might question that statement and say then, is it simply not possible for somebody who doesn't believe in God to do anything at all which is good? To lead a good life? To have decent morals? But when we consider the time and the context of the psalm in which it was written, it's attributed to King David, we find that the very concept of atheism as we think of it today was practically non-existent. For in the ancient world, gods and indeed goddesses abounded. Every land had their gods to which they owed allegiance. Every land had their gods, plural, the worship of whom was often part of their national identity, the duty of every citizen. Even individual households and families had their own gods, their own deities, which they worshipped. They were usually commonly associated with their revered ancestors. And to risk the anger of these gods by failing to publicly honor them was socially and morally completely unacceptable. So atheism in the ancient world was almost completely unknown. And even today, theoretical atheists, like Dawkins and Hitchens, they're really a rare breed. But what we do know for certain, not only from God's word, but from our own experiences, is that the world is full of practical atheists. And it is they that this psalm is drawing our attention to. Now, what do I mean by practical atheism? What I mean by that is that by our actions, by our words, by the very way that we live our lives, we deny the existence of God. We live and we speak and we act as though he doesn't exist, as though he has no authority. And so I want to look at this psalm together this evening under three headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 3, the foolishness of godlessness. And secondly, verses 4 to 6, the comfort of the godly. And finally, in verse 7, at the end of the psalm, the prayer for the coming Saviour. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, the foolishness of godliness. The foolishness of godlessness. So as I said, practical atheism then is a description of those who by their practice corrupt their knowledge of God, thereby virtually acknowledging no God, and even saying no God. The psalm begins with those words, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those words in the text where it says there is, those are actually added as part of the translation to help us get the gist of it. But literally, the reading is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Which is a much deeper sense of meaning. It's not only saying that there is no God, it is an outright denial of his authority. It is saying no to God. It is not so much denying his existence as denying his moral government of the world. Now, foolishness in Scripture appears a number of times in the Bible. Foolishness, and it's always associated with godlessness and wickedness, and is often set against the wisdom and the righteousness of God. If we turn back a moment to look at Psalm 10, we see something of this here. Verse 3 and 4, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. You see, the wicked is saying no God. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And this is the natural state of man. This is the natural state of human beings. Not necessarily, perhaps, a complete outright denial of the existence of God as per atheism, or even a denial as far as the agnostic view goes, that we cannot know God. But for all intents and purposes, living, acting and speaking like he doesn't exist. And that is godlessness, as the Bible understands it. That is the fool who has said in his heart, no God. The psalm goes on, doesn't it? And it describes it. It's not referring just to one person. We could take that from the first verse, couldn't we? Said the fool has said in his heart, no gods. But David's not writing about one person. He's not talking about an individual. He's talking about the whole human race. He says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, in our New Testament reading this evening, from Romans 3, when Paul wants to make the points and prove to his readers that by our very nature, all people are under the power of sin, he uses very similar words. Indeed, he may well be quoting from this very psalm. He quotes from several sources in Ecclesiastes, in Psalms, and in Isaiah in those verses. And then to demonstrate what he's asserting, he picks a sin which to put his finger on to demonstrate the issue, to demonstrate the problem. And the sin he chooses to use as his demonstration is the sin of the tongue. And he uses it to illustrate this universality of human sinfulness. For who is it who can say that they have full control of it, of their tongue? Can one of us stand up and say that our tongue has never sinned, that we have never sinned? No, it is the case that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 3. We are corrupt. We have done abominable works. There is none who does good. We cannot ignore our own guilt in these things. For every time that we sin, be it something we do continually, be it something we return to, be it something that's a one-off, be it the smallest thing you can imagine, or the greatest sin you can think of. Every time we sin, we say no to God. We say no God, like the fool in this psalm. And we deny by our practice his authority, his moral authority and governance. We act and we think and we speak as if he is not there and as if he doesn't see. Paul's point in Romans 3, where he quotes these words, and David's point here in Psalm 14, is that we are all under sin, that it is a universal truth that man, humanity, is under sin. The Bible presents the world in this way. It doesn't present the world as good men and bad men, good people, bad people, but rather it presents the world as those who are under sin and those who are under grace. Those who belong to the kingdom of God by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who belong to the kingdom of this world. The preacher in Ecclesiastes doesn't mince his words when he tells us in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Even the best of us, even the most morally perfect person you can think of is a sinner, is under sin. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what God has revealed about human nature. that we ultimately are godless. Here, the psalmist in verse 2 pictures the Lord looking down from heaven, looking for any who understands, looking for any who would seek God. It's not a literal picture, it's what we call an anthropomorphism, presenting God and his activity in human terms, in ways that we can understand, for he is always aware of everything that goes on in his creation. But David, the psalmist, he pictures the Lord looking down from heaven for any among men, any among the children of men who understand, any who seek God. And that is the fundamental problem for those who would deny God, deny his moral authority, deny his government, because here is a picture of the divine concern for those in the human race. A divine concern for his creation. The Lord God, he sees, and he knows, and he looks, and he finds that there is none who understand, that there are none who seek God. The race of mankind, humanity, we may think we're pretty clever. We may think we are wise in science, in politics, even in religion, in our lives. We may think that we have wisdom, that we've got things sorted, that we understand. But by our own nature, we have no spiritual understanding. We have no spiritual insight, no desire to have a personal relationship or knowledge of God's. Unlike David, who later expresses his longings after God in verse 7, everybody, every single man, woman and child, even David himself, by our nature, we are more interested in self-seeking than desiring the true and living God. In verse 3, we get this idea of that all have turned aside and become corrupt. And again, this is another theme which repeats in Scripture. Turning aside is speaking of unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to his law, something which his people did repeatedly in their history, from the very moment they were brought out of Egypt. Even from the very moment of our creation, we find that humanity is turning aside from God's. Adam and Eve turned aside from God's word in the garden. God's people, as they waited at the foot of the mountain, as Moses received the law of God in his hands, the people were at the bottom of the mountain already committing idolatry, turning aside from God's way. The point is that no one comes up to God's standards. And Scripture tells us that this is foolishness. That godlessness is foolishness. And no one comes up to God's standard, not one. And this is essential for us to understand before we can appreciate the fullness of the glory of the gospel. We must understand the nature of our situation, of our own nature. That we fundamentally are godless and foolish before God. Because not one of us by our nature seeks him. And when we set against that, the forgiveness, the justification, the atonement, the love of God shown in the gospel, then we see the gospel in its true light. But until we've grasped the enormity of the depth of our need, the gospel will remain shut off to us. For we cannot grasp it, we cannot understand it. And this is part of our problem, part of our foolishness after our own natures. Secondly, we come to consider verses 4 to 6 and the comfort of the godly. Those first three verses, and as we've looked at them, we've set out a pretty bleak picture of a world of folly with no one who does good, with godlessness reigning in the hearts of men. But in these next three verses, in verses 4 to 6, the language begins to change. David speaks of his people, of the generation of the righteous, of the poor who find refuge in the Lord. And we start to see in these verses the biblical dividing line between the righteous and the wicked, between the godly and the ungodly, between the wise and the foolish, between those under grace and those under sin. And it is the grace of God which is the key to the difference. Some can be called righteous, not because they behave in a righteous way, although they should, not because of their own volition or out of their own strength, out of their own nature, they seek God, because we know that they don't. We know that we won't do that. But some can be called righteous because of God's undeserved grace in the gospel to us in Jesus Christ. Those who find grace in the eyes of the Lord have an understanding of these spiritual realities, have a knowledge of God, a personal relationship with Him, a personal knowledge of God, and they seek God with all their hearts because they have had a change of hearts. Not out of their own strength, not because they decided one day when they got up, I know I'm going to seek God, I'm going to follow God. No, but because God, in His grace, planted the seed of the gospel in the lives of those people. Therefore, they are called righteous, not by their own righteousness, but by the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The change, the difference, is not brought on by anything internal, but is wholly of God's grace. These are God's people whom David identifies himself with. The poor in spirit who know their need of God and find refuge in Him. But the general attitude of the world, the situation which God's people find themselves in, is often being treated poorly. Now that is, in our day and in our land, that is not the case universally, but increasingly so. And in other places around the world, outside of our land and nation, there is awful and dreadful things going on against God's people, against our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are killed. They are hounded out of their churches. They are prevented from worshipping because they serve the living God. The general attitude of the world, which is against God, finds God's people being treated poorly. And this is the threat of the world, the character and the action of sin, which David describes in the psalm as consuming God's people. He says in verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord?" But there is in the psalm an unexpected reaction in those who would seek to oppress God's people. Because in their foolishness, they have failed to consider the possibility of God being present among His covenant people. And the true foolishness of godlessness is revealed when the presence and the activity of God is made manifest among his people. What is the reaction? In verse 5, we read it. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Those who think and behave like the Lord is not involved in the world, like he doesn't care for his people, like he isn't there. Those who seek to shame the humble, poor believers will find that the Lord is the refuge of his people. And David in the psalm says that will cause them to fear. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3, tells us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. For those who are under the grace of God, for God's chosen people, for those he has set his grace upon, for those he calls righteous, God is our refuge and our strength. It is little wonder then that the foolish, godless are said to ultimately fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. And though the world may fight against the church and seek to destroy it, seek to tear it down and to stop it from preaching the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ultimately we know that the world will not succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, for that is his promise. For God is in the midst of his people. It is not the strength of the church, it is not the strength of its leaders or its members, it is the strength and the refuge of God which will cause his enemies to fear. The final verse of the psalm comes in the form of a prayer. It is a prayer which longs for the salvation of God's covenant people to come out of Zion. It is a prayer for salvation. It is not a prayer for happiness or for health or prosperity or for wealth, but for deliverance, for restoration, for salvation, and for freedom. David hopes and longs for the salvation of the Lord to come as he looks in faith forward in time to God's Redeemer and great David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. But the joy, the real joy of this salvation, of the message of the gospel, is that it is not just to God's people. It is to all people. The offer of salvation, the offer of the gospel is to all. And we are to preach it as such. To the fool who says in his heart there is no God. To the corrupt, to those who have done abominable works, to those who cannot do good. To those who do not understand, to those who do not seek God. To those who will not call upon him, to those who work iniquity, he calls out. and his salvation is to you. The depth of our need, the depth of our need is such that only the Son of God incarnate could come and set us free. Only he could rescue us and set us free from sin and death. For all of us, by our nature, are fools. All of us, by our nature, by our actions, by our words, by our sin, say no God. And yet in his grace and in his mercy, he reaches out to us. He reaches out to you. Deliverance comes from the Lord, who is among his people. Each time in their history that Israel experienced deliverance in God's saving work, there is a pointer towards the ultimate salvation and deliverance from slavery to sin. That deliverance which is achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of this salvation, this deliverance from sin, the psalmist David says in verse 7, is the response of praise and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God by those who are justified by his grace through faith. From a human perspective, God's wisdom in proclaiming foolish sinners righteous and setting us righteous, right with him through Christ appears to be foolishness. But it is through the foolishness of the cross and the preaching of the message of the cross that God saves his people over all the world from the dire consequences of that folly and that sin of rejecting God and living our lives as in rebellion to him. The Redeemer that David so longed for when he said, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come." The Redeemer has come. He has delivered salvation from God to his people, setting free those who are captive to sin and death. And so let us rejoice with thanksgiving and praise to the one who was slain for us and lives eternally to the glory of God.